do.
Test. Oh, yes? Yeah. Oh, it's got a... Oh, I had it on mute. Mute. Tricky mute. Good evening. There we go. All right, turn your Bibles to Romans 6. Is that loud enough? Does that sound good? Sounds. Yeah. Test 1, 2. Test. All right. Okay. We're Christians. We're not experts at anything. We live by grace. Oh no, this won't work. For some, I forgot to check that. For some reason, this isn't sliding, which is great. All right. Let's begin with prayers. We do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study God's Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence, ready to learn, ready to have your heart changed and transformed. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for all that you do, your grace and mercy through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom you have given to us as a free gift so that we could have your life, a life that is divine and holy and blameless and good, full of peace and truth and love and all the things that are good. And we thank you so much, Father, for providing it for us through grace and all that you have done and continue to do. We ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts concerning your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. We'll very quickly be back to Ephesians 3 tonight. That a few last words on Romans 6. The reason why we went to Romans 5, 12 through 21 is to show us that the victory comes through us only by the victory of Christ. Life comes to us only by the victory of Christ. We did nothing, absolutely nothing, to earn or deserve it. And so we were born into this world dead in Adam, born sinners, born condemned. What in the world could we do to earn God's favor? So God had bestowed it upon the human race through the person of Christ, dying for the sins of the whole world. And so it's only through him that we can have life and a victory in life, because we're called to reign in life. Now, that is explained, what that life is. It is explained in chapters 6 through 8, again in Romans. And to know it is to have to live it, and I would say, you know, if you know it and you have faith in it, you strive to live it, is to have a strong spiritual life, and it will get stronger and stronger as you grow in grace and knowledge. To not know it is to have a weak spiritual life, a life of partial obedience, one that is defeated in many ways and in many spheres in life, to be defeated. To not know it is to live in some kind of partial obedience, if at all, and to try and amalgamate or really make up for yourself, or maybe your culture or your church, making up a type of spiritual life that is not the actual spiritual life as depicted in the Word of God. And so is it vital to know these truths? I would say Romans 5 through 8 is vital. It's worth the effort of reading through it again and again. So following the wonderful news of Romans 5, that we're made alive in Christ, severed from our relationship to Adam, made righteous to eternal life in Christ, justified, made new to reign in life. And with all of that, we don't have to question our position in Christ or question the fact that that is true about us, because when we look at our lives, that we see sin. Because Romans 6 tells us that we're all capable of sin. And so if it ever entered into our minds that Christianity is sinless perfection, that there would therefore be no temptation to sin, even, that is an absolute falsehood. So being what we are following Romans 5, we're also not to be complacent or to be defeated by sin. We're not to concede defeat to sin or the sin nature or the flesh. We're not to be complacent about it. We're to be in practice what God has made us to be, and we're to strive for it. And the truth of that matter, Paul instructs us in, and he does it quite logically. And it gives us the truth of who we are, and then leaves it up to us to make the conclusions. Well, he makes the conclusions for us, but he leaves it up to us to live that life after all the information has been ascertained, and hopefully our faith has been put in it. So we have died to sin, therefore we should not live in it. It's simple. It is so simple. But it's a profound truth that in Christ, not that I have crucified myself through some form of asceticism, but that in Christ I have been made dead to sin. With him I have died. So the conclusion, well, the logical conclusion that Paul asks us in question form, why should we still live in it? And so that's in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, in case you kind of hesitated on the answer to that or didn't know, maybe you forgot a second ago what you read in Romans 5. He says in verse 3, or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? Or all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. And how are we baptized into Christ Jesus? If baptism means to be immersed in. And that happens at salvation. The moment you believed in Christ have been baptized into his death. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. So it's a conclusion, right? If you have believed in him as your Lord and Savior, and you know you have, that this is a truth about you. It doesn't matter how you feel about the matter. It doesn't matter, because your feelings about this are going to, you know, somewhat wax and wane depending on you're having a good day or a bad day. If you are in the midst of a great temptation and you're failing, you may start to question that you are dead to sin. But this is just a fact. You know, this is an inspired word of God. This is God's message to each of us. It is a fact. And so the fact of the matter is that, yes, I can still be a sinner. I am a sinner, but I can still commit sin. And, you know, I can still, in some measure, be mastered by it. And so we have to conclude daily that we're dead, right? Sin nature tempts us. Flesh tempts us. And yeah, I think that more so, and it's more so in my life, and I think it bears behind the scripture as well, is so much that we're told to be alert, to be alert, to be sober, to awaken sleepers, as Paul writes in Ephesians 5, that when we fall into some kind of lull because of whatever details of life or life itself, things that we have to do, and we stop looking at ourselves as who we really are, then that's an easy temptation for the flesh to take over. Because, you know, it just, you were in completely in the flesh before you were a believer. You've spent time in the flesh even after a believer. And so there's certain sins that are, or ways of life that are outside of the power of God or the way of God, which would be sin, that you're familiar with and in a way is comfortable. You know, it's generally what our weaknesses are. If you had a natural propensity all your life to be angry, being angry just seems kind of natural. It's when you forget who you are that you don't put up the resistance to that temptation. And that's what we must do. So again, Paul goes at it quite logically. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Concluding then, in verse 4, therefore we have been buried. That's an aorist indicative. It means, that verb means it's a foregone conclusion. It's a done deal for all believers. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And that's the second one on the board. Since we are alive in Christ, we must, or we should, or we must walk in newness of life. And if you're alive, you walk in that life. If you're dead to the old life, you don't walk in that one. It's very, very simple. Four, now here in verse 5, the four is really an immovable conclusion. Right? After all has been said so far in the book of Romans, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, in this word united is the Greek word symphutos. Symphutos, or symphutos, means to be planted with. And so united with, or planted with. Literally, it leans more towards planted with. And that goes perfectly well with verse 4. If verse 5 were planted with him, what does that mean? We've been buried with him. So when he went into the grave, so did we. If we become planted with him or united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall, here future indicative, we shall also be, or also in the likeness of his resurrection. So the Christian way of life has one goal, to make men like Christ. That is its end. In the end, that's who all the human beings will be. From all dispensations, they'll be like him. It'll be the fulfillment of the new covenant to man. And so our end is not, you know, as when I first became a believer, I figured, you know, I remember being so ecstatic emotionally about the fact that I had eternal life, that I was going to heaven. So the end goal for me was paradise. You know, it's on a beach with an umbrella drink, never having to worry about another thing, in a healthy human body forever. And I've got to tell you, it sounds pretty nice. And that's a part of it. And I do include the umbrella drink, because we drink wine with him in heaven. That's Isaiah 25. But the end goal is more than that. It includes that, but is much, much more. Is that the life of God given to mankind, which Jesus is the personification of it. He's God in man. So he came, is completely and totally human, lived a human life unto God that was absolutely perfect. Hence, we're all called to be in his image, to be just like him. And we will be. We're predestined and foreknown to be so. And that's our end goal. And so we find from Romans 6, and when we get back to, it's exactly what Paul prays for us, that you be filled up with the fullness of God. Guess who else is filled up with the fullness of God? It's Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1. All the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. And so back to us. Does it make us gods? No. But to whatever capacity these creatures, you and I, can have, the fullness of the perfect attributes of God, we will have them in full. And since we're not in heaven yet, since we don't have the bodies to go along with the insides, what are we to be attaining to now? And we'll answer that. It's obvious. It's what Paul's praying for us. So we'll be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Right? That's indicative. It was. It's done. That our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, there's something cool about this no longer verb, and I didn't put any of this on the board. I guess I should have. But it's an infinitive. Right? The verb's an infinitive. And an infinitive has no time element. An infinitive just is. And infinitive is like to run, to walk. Well, when did you run or walk? Well, it doesn't matter. When you use an infinitive, it's just something that is. And that's what Paul uses here, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So we may ask Paul, what do you mean in the future? Do you mean in the past? Or do you mean now? And he just says, this is who you are. Right? The infinitive is beautiful here. We should no longer be slaves to sin. It's the type that we are. I'm the type, you know, like a fish swims underwater. It's just the type. Right? He is that. Is he swimming before, now, or after? Well, it doesn't really matter. He's always swimming until he dies. So, you know, for us as well, this is who we are now. We're dead to sin. And he's going to say, now, reckon this. In other words, accept it and believe it. Because although when you look in the mirror, or you look at yourself, and you've had some rough times or a bad day or whatever, that this actually is still true. So he says, he who has died to sin is freed from it. He who has died is freed from sin. He's going to go into that in Romans 7. We'll look at it in a second. Adam died and made a race of sinners destined for the same fate. In Adam, all die. Why is that? How could Adam reproduce something that had life in it, that would live? Even before the law, as Paul wrote in Romans 5, from Adam to Moses, all died. And they didn't have 613 commands to break. They had but a few, very few, in fact, that we see in the Scripture. And the fact that they died. So who else could Adam make? So therefore, Adam made a race of sinners destined for the same fate of death. Christ crucified that race. And I talked to God a lot about this statement because, you know, here's a race of men who are dead, and Christ crucified them as if I had life. But crucifixion is more than just physical death, isn't it? When it comes to Christ, it is, because it's judgment. It's not just physical death, which has to occur, but it's judgment for the sins of the world on him. So it's judgment of all your sins. So this race of men who were dead, he took to the cross and judged them, but he judged them on him. So he becomes a substitute by which now, 3 days later, he walks out of a grave and he is alive. And all that he has done on our behalf becomes ours by faith, on the condition of faith. And so Christ crucified the Adamic race. Right? If he died for all men, he crucified the Adamic race, and he made new men in resurrection on condition of faith. And so we're all alive. And it's a marvelous, wonderful thing to know. Now, doctrinally, theologically, it's quite simple. But those are the good things. To me, those are the ones that you walk in every day. I mean, when you are in a situation where you're faced with a situation where you need to apply the truth, are you trying to think up the most complex thing you can? No, simple is best. And the Word of God truly is. But it's vast. Its simplicity is implicit in itself. But the whole realm of God and what he has done is quite vast. I finally finished my notes for Arizona, getting everything just ready and neat and all together. And of course, it's way too much, as it always is. But after getting it compiled all together and going over it and over it and seeing it in its whole, in its entirety, that it dawned on me that here's David, right? And that's what it's about. It's about David's life as depicted in the Psalms. And in David, you see Christ, right? David has the title, Jesus has the title, Son of David. But David writes Psalms, like say he writes Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? The bulls of Bashan are surround me. My enemies are all around me. They mock me. And all of this happened at the cross. Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? These people that surrounded him, that mocked him. But you know what? David said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was on the run. And David was surrounded by enemies constantly. And David's writing of himself. But it turns out he's writing about Christ, his greater son. Now, is David, when he's surrounded by his enemies out in the wilderness, does he say, well, I know this is going to happen to my great-great-great-great-grandson, so I better write it down. He doesn't know anything about it. So God created a life in David that would depict very closely to his son, the great son, the king, Jesus Christ. And now we look back at those Psalms and we look back at his life. But on our side of the cross, every one of us is called to be just like Christ. Not just King David out of millions of Jews in Israel, but every single born-again believer. And it dawned on me that if I look back at David, and David could do it, can I do it? David didn't have the Son of God indwelling in him. He didn't have the Holy Spirit inside of him. He didn't have the completed canon of Scripture. He didn't have all revelation. He wasn't made perfectly righteous, in position in Christ. He wasn't in Christ. Now we have all of this. And we're called to be just like Christ. And so this, this simplicity of the Scripture, you're dead to sin, so don't live in it. You're alive to Christ and walk in that way. David was doing that to a lesser extent than we can, but he was to the extent that he could. And greatly, he's doing it greatly. And you would think, and David was doing so well that if you were following his life, you could almost say, this guy might be the Messiah. Right? He's doing it so well. Not that anybody would, all the prophecy hadn't happened yet, of course, but you'd say, like, here is, this guy could really be the eternal king of Israel. And he fails bad. Terribly. And what does it show you? He's not qualified. He's not even close. I mean, you look at him and say, well, he's doing great. And then you're like, oh, I can't even look. Like, he's like, wow, it's a train wreck. Because he can't do it. And neither can you or I. None of us can. None of us are qualified. There was one who was qualified. And he did the work, crucifying us, making us alive, so that his life, him the only one who could live it, could be given to us, not because we could earn it or attain to it. Impossible. But it would be given to us as a gift. And now that you have it, you can say, even when I fail, and I will, like David did, hopefully not to the extent that David did, but I will fail and I will sin, yet still, by the grace of God, there I go. I go on, and I can, leaving behind what I have done and not done. So from Genesis to Revelation, it's all there. In layer after layer after layer after layer. And yet all the layers are quite simple. There's just, I don't know how many. It'd be millions of them. So here's another aspect to this. If I'm no longer in Adam and I'm no longer dead in Adam, I'm no longer under the Mosaic Law. I'm not under a bunch of commands that if I don't follow them, I'm either blessed or cursed. I mean, if I do follow them, I'm blessed. If I don't follow them, I'm cursed. So go to Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Again, My brethren, you also were made to die to the law. We died to sin, so we died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, as Paul would say, once you're told don't do that, you think, well, why not? And you start thinking about it. Aroused by the law, we're at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And it's a fascinating, and I think it's a lifelong discovery to see the difference there between being under the law. Because it's not like we're not under any commands anymore. We have tons of them. And in fact, all the ethics from the Mosaic law, the morality, is still our law. But there's something, it's higher than the Mosaic law. Because it is being filled up to all the fullness of God, because you're strengthened within by the power of the Spirit, so that Christ, the Christ, may dwell at home in your hearts, and you may know the love of God. All dimensions of the love of God. And that's not the law. Right? That's not just doing things for the sake of doing things. That's living a life because you possess it. So back to Romans 6, verse 8. For if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And see, there's another unlimited atonement passage right there. He died to sin once and for all. The life that he lives to God. Even so, consider. This is legizomai. I don't know how to spell it. Legizomai. It means to reckon or to take into account. Consider yourselves. It's fine. Consider is a fine translation. But reckon it to be true. Right? Know who you are. So consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So because of the type of humanity that God has made, every believer is to consider themselves dead to the nature of sin and alive to Christ Jesus. Why? Because of what Christ has done for us, what he has made us through his work on the cross. If you read through Romans 5 through 8, I suggest you do it two or three times over. If you're looking for, if you can't attend the conference and you're looking for something to do other than listen, if you can listen, all the messages are online, of course. But I'd highly suggest you just read these passages and multiple times. They need to be read multiple times because they're just packed. If you read it two or three times, first off, you read it three times. Read the first time, read it quickly. I do this quite often. Don't worry about a great amount of comprehension. Just get the gist of it in your mind. So first time, read it quickly. Second time, read it slowly. After you've gotten the gist of it, then go slow and kind of sip it. Gulp it first and then sip it. And then the third time, go through it with confidence because you know it now. Well, you kind of know it, but third time's a charm here, really. And know that you have it. You have chapter 5 is what Christ made you to be. Chapter 6 is how you are to be now that you are that creature. Chapter 7 is the struggle that you're going to have. And chapter 8 is the reality of your victory when you're convinced. That's the last line of Romans 8, I am convinced. Right? And the whole thing's about what we really are in Christ. All right, to Ephesians 3. We are really at the end of this. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, or his glorious riches, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. We studied the inner man. We looked at all parts of it. Looked at the heart, the soul, the spirit, and the mind. A little bit on the mind. We kind of skipped over that. So that Christ, the definite article is important there because it's talking about the identity of Christ. The Christ may dwell at home in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, and in fact the word order really is in love, being rooted and grounded, either way works, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth. And what those four dimensions is difficult to determine exactly what he refers to them, but the context would point us to the love of Christ. Every dimension of the love of God, right? Love for God, love for men, love for people that you like, love for your enemies, love for the casual acquaintance. Do we know the love of Christ? And it is so vast that no matter how much we know of it, there's an infinite amount more to know. That's what he means by it surpasses knowledge. It's not that we can't know it. It's just that how much we know, there's always more. You know, and I would say, is just as a side there, that the love of God, I never see it to be impersonal. Definitely unconditional. But impersonal, it was taught to me and to many of you for years that it was impersonal, that you could be detached and still love. And, you know, in some circumstances, that's absolutely right. Because some cases you have to separate from people. Right, they're either dragging you down or they're a terrible influence and you have to stand from apart. But impersonal implies that you have no care. And love includes that word care, compassion. There's an emotional aspect to it. And if you look at everyone that you pass as some kind of impersonal statue, everyone that you come across, and I mean everyone. The people that are very close to you that you see every day, your loved ones, your dearest ones, all of them, your neighbors, your acquaintances, the people that really are hard to like, that really rub you the wrong way. There's an aspect of love that is a true desire for their well-being. And a true desire for someone's well-being doesn't go along with the word impersonal. In my opinion. Now, you don't read the definition of it as being impersonal, do you? That was something that was tacked on by, you know, it's a conjectured aspect of the word agape. But I think it has its aspect of impersonality in certain cases, but I think they're quite rare. Whereas in fact, the reality is that do you really care about that person that you're looking at? And if you actually just gave that a shot, you just said, you know, the love of God, you read the definition in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not arrogant. Does not boast. Right? Does not seek its own. Meaning you seek those who are, you're not, your own self really is what it means. And it has an aspect of true care for another person. And, you know, it's easier and quicker, and it takes a lot less investment of time and energy to go by people like they're statues, right? To just look at them as just these, I don't know, outward facades or shells of people and not be really concerned or caring for what's their needs are or what their desires are. I mean, God loved the whole world. God loves you, and we're to love one another as he loves us. And he truly does care. You know, the hairs of your head are numbered. He cares about everything about you. And anyway, I would add that. And it's something that, well, you know, we'll get, you can't go very far in the scripture without coming across the word love again. We'll get to that, and I'm gonna work that out. So, it makes me think of that because breadth, length, height, and depth. Right? There's people in your life that are really close that you know so well. You can still, even to them, take advantage of them, take it for granted, not love them as God loves them, as you're supposed to. And there's your neighbors, your enemies, your all kinds of people that are of different relationships to you. And you are to love them all. And it's with the love of Christ. So, if you think about how Christ operated towards others, as it's depicted in the Gospels, it makes me think of the time where he was headed off to rest, and then the multitude, they found him. And he was headed off to pray and get some rest, and here comes the multitude, and he's, you know, for me, I would have went, oh, geez, you know, I would have been like that, but I'm sure he didn't. And it says he felt compassion for them because they were sheep without a shepherd. And compassion for the whole lot of them. And he ministered to them. You know, compassion means caring. It's not an impersonal word. So be that as it may, the breadth, length, height, and depth of the love of God, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Again, we'll never get to the end of it. So that, you know, here's the key, right? Knowing the love of Christ is the key, is the so that, to being filled up to the fullness of God. Now, we've got a quirky little thing here with the fullness of God, and it's actually quite fun. It's a genitive. Right? Genitive means possession or possessive. The genitive, fullness of God. How is it to be understood? A genitive can be objective or subjective. If it's objective, it means you're filled up with what God gives you so that you're the object of it, and so it would be the abundance of grace in all the gifts that he gives you, which would be a fine understanding of it, and it'd be just fine. Instead, it'd be, you know, filled up with all of that God has given me. And it's related to that. It's not so cut and dry here. However, if it's subjective, meaning filled up with the fullness of God, meaning God himself in me, right? Not something that he gave me, which would be objective, but something, but him himself, then it means to be filled with God himself. And what is God but perfect attributes? Or we could say it's perfect character. God is love, right? He's depicted as character, as attribute, as virtue, righteousness, justice, everything. And, you know, we'd rather accept the objective one, because the second one is too high. Filled up to the fullness of God, or filled up with the fullness of God. It's actually a bit of a difference. And we have the Greek, fortunately, right? We have the original language. The preposition here is eis, E-I-S. It's not with. It's to. To the fullness of God. Not with, but to. And that speaks of God himself. Paul is praying that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that we would be filled up to the fullness of God. And I think your New American Standard has that, right? Up to all the fullness of God. We can't leave out that the Greek word there is panta, all. It's all over the New Testament. All the fullness of God, to it, meaning the attributes of God. And in fact, when we look around, as staggering as this is, it is definitely the more probable meaning in comparison with other scriptures, because we're told to love with Christ's love. He said, love as one another as I have loved you. Be filled with my peace. Be filled with my joy. We're to have the fruit of the Spirit. Right? So it's of God, absolutely. We'll see the other places before we finish this where God, or really it's mostly Paul, who uses this word fullness, that we're to be filled up with the fullness of wisdom, that we're to be filled up with the fullness of a certain life. And, you know, all of these things are attributes of God. So is it, if I say, for instance, wisdom, am I supposed to have a lesser wisdom than God? And, you know, it gets tricky. People start splitting hairs and saying, well, I can't be omniscient, right? So no, I'm not to be filled up with the wisdom of God. But you see, truth is truth. If you have a little of it, it's divine. If you have a lot of it, great. Will you have a lot enough to the capacity of God? No, never. But to whatever this creature, and I mean resurrected, made brand new creature, has the capacity for the wisdom of God, I am to be filled with it. It's actually perfect. Skip ahead to Ephesians 5. I always like to go to this passage in reference to that thought. How much fullness can we take of God? That's a great question. And who knows the answer to that? Nobody. I mean, who would tell us to say, well, here's as far as you can go and you can go no farther? Not even Paul says that, right? He says it surpasses knowledge. Right? He writes in Ephesians, not that I have attained it already, but one thing I know, I press on towards the upward call. So therefore, Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. 1 Peter 1:15 through 16 says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. All right, so it is to the fullness of God. Jesus told us to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. We know this. We've stated it many, many times. And it really gets to the end of what Paul is praying for us. It's the end goal, right? It's the last so that. And then right after that, he's going to say, if that's impossible, then he closes with, God does the impossible. To him that is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond, right? Exceedingly abundantly beyond. And of course he knows that. He probably thought himself some years before he wrote this passage that this is impossible. So, staggering as the thought may be, the more probable meaning is that we are to be filled up unto all the fullness of God, meaning all his perfect attributes. Taken in plain language, Paul is praying for our heavenly perfection. And you say, thanks, Paul. We might reply to him that he'll just have to wait to see us in heaven to see his prayer fulfilled. And there's a certain level of truth to that, because we cannot be consistently perfect. But that truth is also indicative of what we're aiming for in time. And it is an absolute fact, and I talk about it so much, but when I get inspired to talk about it, I'm going to say it as much as it needs to be, that a lot of Christianity has been compromised. And you know, I did it for years, and a lot of people have done it for years that I know of, you know, that are dear friends of mine. And you know, it's a part of the beginning of Christianity, like, because you don't know it all. But it's easy to be sucked into some kind of a system where you have a partial obedience, and meaning that not that you're consistently perfect, but that there's aspects of your life or areas of your life that you're definitely not putting in God's hands. You're not even trying to. And you know, we make the decision to do that. And God will make it clear that to every believer, every one of his children, he disciplines all that he receives. That it has to be that way. What saddens me that it's not taught from the pulpits that it has to be that way. I know we all resist it. I resist it. You know, there's aspects of my life that I do say, God, can you just leave it alone? You know, he's not ever going to. He's not ever going to. And over time, you become very fine with that. And actually, over time, you thank God for that. Because if he weren't so persistent, you'd never, ever experience what it is in this on this side of heaven, what it is to actually be truly free in spirit. And that's extremely important. What we do is ask, it's what we're called to. So, let's look at that for a second, right? I can't be consistently perfect in this life. Nobody can. But what am I attaining to? God is not going to help us in any other way but heavenly holiness. Should I go back? Let's go back. Hello, Peter. To the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Not the parts that you find easier than others. Everything has to be mine, God says. And he has every right to ask for it. He has every right to demand it. So, though I won't be consistently perfect, do I compromise? And I do not. So what do I aim for? Imagine that you were born and raised in a home of great nobility and great virtue. Right? It was expected of the entire family. And you're brought up in it. It was the code of your family. And let's say, like St. Patrick was, I was thinking of him, that you get kidnapped and you get enslaved and you're brought to a faraway land. He was brought to Ireland. He's originally from Wales. He's not Irish. So, but anyway, you're kidnapped and you're brought to a foreign land. And it's a pagan land. And the people are, you know, not very high above animalistic instinct, impulsive people. They have no moral code. They have no desire for it either. And here you are stuck in this savage society. And you come from great nobility. Should you be like them and try and fit in? Or should you hold on to your origin? You know, what you are and what your origin is your life. Now, when we look at our origin, as Ravi Zacharias, who went home to be with the Lord not too long ago, and there's four things of a worldview: origin, meaning, morality, destiny. And your origin, our origin, everybody has some conclusion about those four things. Even nihilists like Nietzsche has conclusions about those four things. You have to. Every human being does. But our origin now is not in Adam. It's Romans 5. It's in Christ. And Christ is the life that came from heaven. So in the same way, you know, I'm in a world, even in a body, with the flesh that's in it, that is of a more pagan life, a pagan past. The world is pagan. You know, they don't dance around statues very much anymore, but they're pagan. and it's satanic. You know, that's the whole system is. Satan just keeps changing his tactics, but they're all generally underneath the same. To get people away from the truth, to deceive. To get human beings to accept that there is no truth. And unfortunately, he's pretty successful at it. So, taking that analogy, you know, I would stand firm in a pagan society. I would stand firm for the values that I have, that I live in, that I am. Our destiny in the future, so our origin, so we'll, meaning and morality come from both of these, but our origin is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our destiny is with him in the New Jerusalem forever and ever and ever in our resurrection bodies. And so our destiny is perfect love, perfect joy, perfect peace. And that to the fullness of God. We will be conformed to the image of Christ. So the question is, as Paul raises, shouldn't we be reaching for that now? If it is our origin and our destiny, shouldn't our meaning and morality in the middle be towards that destiny originating from that origin? We also discover that our inner selves will not change when we pass into eternity. The flesh will remain behind. To the dust it will return. Thank God. Good riddance, you old bag of bones. But what about the blessings of God that I possess within? It's the new covenant, the spiritual blessings within. None of it changes. So I have that now. Our sin nature will be finally put to rest, and the natural will take on the spiritual, 1 Corinthians 15. If our inner selves are already made for heaven, what else should we settle for? In everything. You know, and that's what God tells us. Right? It's all here. It's to Israel, to us. You know, when David finally gets caught in his sin, I'm going to, David's forefront in my mind. And Nathan says to him, "You're the man." And David confesses his sin. Two words. Oh, is it? It sounds so beautiful in the Hebrew. It's katati yava. That's what it is. "I have sinned against the Lord." He says, katati yava. It just sounds... Two words, confession, boom, he's done. And it's almost like he's been dying to do this. He's been holding on to this confession for a year. A whole year. And his whole body, just his whole life has fallen apart. But here's the thing. When Nathan says to him, "You're the man," and he says, "All right," well, Nathan says to him, you are pardoned, you shall not die because you've confessed it. Then he says, "Has God not given you?" And he gives a whole list of things. "Has God not given you these things? And yet you still did this." And it just breaks David's heart. But it's a very real truth. That is what we are. And David failed at it. And so do we. We forget it. As magnificent as this is, every time I go to the scriptures in here, and I'm here all day in the office, it's all I'm doing. Is looking at this stuff. But then I'll get out there and doing my regular thing or whatever else I got to do and out in the world, and I can easily get my mind off it. Which is astounding for what we've been given. Because what we've been given is beyond imagination. For sure. It is our lives to figure out. To learn more and more and more of what we've been given. To keep digging. To keep seeing. To keep seeking. Ask, seek, knock, right? Just keep going to find out what we've been given. Well, so we're called to heavenly holiness. Be holy as He is holy. Should we listen to someone who has not dedicated their lives to this, who says, "Don't bother, it's too hard"? Should we listen? Because there's plenty out there who say, "Look, you're shooting way too high. You're taking it way too seriously. You're being a nut." Right? My family thinks I'm crazy doing what I do. They don't even know what I do. They don't ask. They don't want to ask. Because it just boggles their minds. That why would you give your whole life to this? You're supposed to go to Mass for not even if you take the short Masses on Saturday night, you can be in and out of there in like 35 minutes. But of course, you got to go on Saturday night. Which then you're like, "Nah, I'll go Sunday morning," and then you don't, and you put it off. The last Mass is at 5 o'clock. And if you skip that, you're doomed for the week. You know, and it was Catholicism, was we're all brought up in. And, you know, it's crazy what you're doing. Don't bother, it's impossible. Christ told us to pick up our crosses and follow Him, deny ourselves daily. Christ came into the world not to teach people how to be kind and moral. It's a part of it. Christ came into the world to change us, to make us into Him. That is vast. And that's what we're shooting for. So, when it comes to Paul's prayer, we are at no liberty to try and evade the prayer's present challenge, complete fullness by the Holy Spirit in a Christ image. We are not at liberty to water that down or to change it. Do not, you fool. Right? Keep shooting for this. Keep at it. Keep digging. Keep searching. But, you know, think of all the words in the New Testament that are used about it. Well, both Testaments, but endurance, patience, diligence, eagerness, reaching ahead, holding down, pressing on. There's more. Dedication, complete obedience, be perfect. Right? It's on and on. These are words that are describe us. We don't quit on this. But, you know, and it's funny, and I think back to, you know, the people who say that, you know, we're all crazy for doing what we're doing. None of them that I have ever met, and I know they don't have it. I don't have to meet all of them. None of them have remotely the peace that I have an iota of the peace of Christ, I would say. Right? It's, not only does the love of Christ surpass knowledge, so does everything else about him. Right? We're light years away from him. But I've never seen them have that kind of peace. Here's another thing. I've never seen them have a unity that two people or a group of people who are totally dedicated to this life, though to his life, the life that's been given to them, even though they're not really good at it all the time, even though there's some in the that are, you know, are a little less mature, some are a little more mature, whatever. I've never seen anybody have royal family unity and love and sacrifice and giving as I've seen. I've been privileged to see two very good, back where I was before, back east and here. I'm privileged to see royal family in operation. They don't have that. The world doesn't have that. They live without it. They live in isolation. They live lonely. No matter what facade they put up, at the end of it all, at the end of the day, they crawl back into their lonely hole because they haven't been set free. This is something else. It's beyond, exceeding abundantly beyond. So as we look back down at the staircase of what we've been climbing with Paul in the first three chapters of Ephesians, we cannot fail to be struck by his audacity. Right? What he has said that we are, and what he has prayed for us to be. He prays that his readers be given the strength of the Holy Spirit, the ruling presence of Christ, the rooting of their lives in love, knowing the love of Christ in all dimensions, and the fullness of God himself. And so I end with two scriptures. Getting back to David here. David wrote these two psalms for when he brought the ark from this place called Kiriath-Jearim or Urim to Jerusalem. So David's the one to conquer Jerusalem. He conquered the city. I love the fact that when David approached Jerusalem, it was the first time he wore armor in years. Years. It's been a long time since he fought anybody. As king in Hebron, he didn't fight. He would not take the kingdom of God by military force. But it was time to take Jerusalem. So he goes, and the people, the Jebusites who are in this fortress city, they mock him, and they say, you come here and the women and children will kill you. And he's like, all right, sure. So he found the well, the stream that went in under the wall. He discovered that. His men went in there. It was a piece of cake. So he conquers Jerusalem. And then, and it says of Saul, his predecessor, that he had no care for the ark of God. He didn't care about it. But when David conquered Jerusalem, knowing that this would be Zion, his capital, he said, we must go get the ark. And he did. And when he brought it to Jerusalem, he wrote these two psalms. First, in Psalm 24, 3 through 4, he said, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? David built a tabernacle for the ark. A house of tents. It's not described. We just assume it to be. I don't know why he wouldn't follow the exact dimensions that Moses did, but he had it built. And so he says, who has clean hands and a pure heart. But he writes this, before any of us take this ark up this hill and put it in that tent, who are we? Who in the world are we that we can even approach him? That's not like just taking a box up on it and putting it in a tent and saying, oh, our God is... No, this is our God. Who is qualified to take it up? And then he says in Psalm 15, 1 through 2, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. To be with God, you have to be just like him. Now, you know, if we were that group and David said, we were with him and David said, who can go up the hill? We'd all say, not us. There's no hope of us going up that hill. I don't have clean hands or a pure heart. But if you read those Psalms, David will go on to say that the righteousness of God is a gift. And how does that gift come? And really, how do clean hands come? How does a pure heart come? How does integrity come? It comes by the grace of God, and not because we work for it, but because we put our faith in Him. We believe in Christ as our Savior in our age, when we believe in Christ as our Savior, we believe in the gospel. And then afterwards, to truly walk in integrity, it's putting faith in His truth, in His doctrines, in His truth. And so as Christ has done for us here now in our age, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, we actually live in the Holy of Holies. That as the veil was torn because His flesh was torn, and we, all of us with Him, have entered in. It's in Romans 10, I think 19 and 20. All right, let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your Word, and thank You for guiding and direct us in Your Word. And thank You, Father, for the blessings of this local assembly. We pray, Father, for our conference coming up this week, and that it would be successful. Of course it will be, according as You do what You do. And we just pray for traveling mercies for all who will go, and Your blessing upon it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So remember, everybody, it's not next Sunday, but Tuesday we gather again.
Blue sky, please tell us why.